Well, if you've been here for the last 3 weeks, I hope you have loved the hugeness of the book of Acts. There's so much more to come. We've just begun the story, but we have begun the story. We've launched the movement that changed the world, the movement that is still growing and spreading and transforming hearts from every background and every nation around the world. It's the message of Jesus that, like him, you'd have thought should have died out and did not, because God was determined that all should hear. We've said the book of Acts, it is mission unstoppable. And I hope you've loved how huge that is. But I don't want us to miss how small and personal this book is at the same time. So with page 1093 open, you can look at chapter 1, verse 1. Just cast your eye across the page. There's the name of just one guy there, Theophilus, or let's call him Theo for short. In my former book, Theo, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's Luke's gospel, the former book. And now here we have the sequel, all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the disciples that he has sent to the ends of the earth. And we don't know much about who Theo was. It's a Greek name, perhaps a posh name, perhaps a cover name to protect him from arrest. It means lover of God. So perhaps he was a Greek man that Luke met while he was traveling around with Paul. There were Greek people who were God-fearers. They went to the synagogue. They sat with people in the synagogue. They believed in God, but they were not fully included. Perhaps Theo was one of them. So he heard about Jesus in Antioch or Thessalonica or Ephesus, and he joined this new movement of Christians, maybe even before they were called Christians. But what we do know about Theo was what Luke thought that he needed. So these are the verses from the beginning of Luke's gospel. Why, Luke, did you write it? Well, it was for Theo. And just look at the bottom sentence there. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It was written to give him certainty that he was right to be with Jesus and right to speak about Jesus and right to suffer for Jesus. So we don't know anything in detail, anything else about Theo's life, but we know that he lived in a complicated world. Acts, I think, must have been written in the mid to late 60s AD, because it's a story of a journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And I don't see how this book could have been written like this after Rome had destroyed Jerusalem. So I think it belongs before that moment. And in the 60s AD, we know then that Theo lived in a complex world. It's a world in which his old synagogue, if that's right, his old friends, they are determined to destroy the Christian message. It's a world in which they will use the colonial power, Rome, if they need to, and Rome's courts and Rome's police. And it's a world in which that is working. So in 64 AD, that's when the Emperor Nero began persecuting Christians in Rome. And that only began because there was a deep well of hate and suspicion that made him choose them as the scapegoats. That must have been there earlier. Right? Nero didn't put it there. So that is Theo's world. Should I stick with Jesus? Should I speak about Jesus? And I said in week one that we're going to try and answer three questions over these weeks that I was preaching. So we said the message was unstoppable. Okay, the message was. Then the second week, have we actually still got the message that they gave us? Answer yes, chapter one. Then last week, are people like Theo, people like us, are we really supposed to be the people who are speaking? Answer yes. Theo has the Spirit now, as does everyone, young or old, male or female, slave or free. And it was fun. At 9:30, we had a baptism, and baptism of a little girl, Hibby and John's daughter. And it is with no plan of mine that when I was preaching last week, I looked for the name of a little girl. Just to make the point that you might want a big prophet to show up at school or something, and maybe she is already asleep in her bedroom in your house, and her name, I said, was Hannah. We baptized Hannah this morning. Not making any great claims about my insight there. But every believer from Acts 2 onwards, with the Spirit of God, can announce the message of Jesus with the confidence, with the right that God by his Spirit gave Elijah or Isaiah or whoever else. And then this week, finally, we get to hear the message. And we're here to ask, is this a good message? Think of your friends, your family, your neighbours, the people you share the tube carriage with. Do you wish that they knew this message? Can you think of anything better that they need? Is this a good message for the people you know and you love? And I think Theo, he must surely fear the pain for him if he goes on speaking. Helen spoke about the nervousness of inviting someone to Christianity Explored. We feel that nervousness, we feel that pain too. And Luke wants him to be certain that speaking is the right thing to do. So just turn one page to verse 36. That's the conclusion of the message. The message is, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That is the theology here. Jesus, he is now Lord and Messiah. That's the message. Go and tell people that. Okay? And I was writing that sermon of why you should tell people Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And then we discussed this with the other preachers. And then I thought, well, I'll do something I haven't done. I will try and preach Peter's sermon before I come and talk to you all about it. So I didn't go out and find somebody. I did this in my house on my own in my room. Slightly weird. I don't think anyone saw through the window. It took 3 minutes and 20 seconds. So surely this is an abridged version of what Peter actually said. But still, there was a sort of emotional power in even preaching it to my sofa cushion. I recommend it to you. Go home and preach it to somebody. A power that had not been in dissecting the theology of it. I think it helped me. What kind of sermon is it? It's not a theological lecture. It's not preaching in church to your friends, or even preaching in the park to strangers. It's not a sermon you could preach anywhere at any time. I don't want to drag lots of issues from outside in here, but Helen said that one of the most covered media events of this week was a funeral where a widow walked out on stage in front of a crowd of, well, tens of thousands in the room and then millions watching online in an atmosphere of rage and anger with words like civil war being used. And that moment, let's see what she says about the man who killed her husband. Now, without pressing the comparison much at all, Peter, he stands up. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It is a very particular moment. It's personal to Peter and the crowd in front of him, but not small. This Jesus, whom you crucified, that's the moment we're in. Not a sermon for anybody, anywhere, anytime, but for Peter, the lead apostle and friend of Jesus. What will he say the first time that Christians speak after the death of Jesus to the very crowd and the leaders who had killed him? Now, if you're worried this sermon hasn't started yet, that actually has all been my first point. When Peter spoke to the people who killed Jesus. And Theo needs to know what he told them. That's going to be our second point. He told them, verse 36, he proved Jesus is now Lord and Messiah. But Theo also needs to know how he told them and why he told them. If Theo is to be convinced, he wants to join the speaking team. So I've left space for a third point, which really is from next week's verses, but I hope you'll forgive that, because the third point is he offered them forgiveness. And the crowd in verse 37 asks, what shall we do? And please come back next week. Helen mentioned Christianity Explored, and Rico Tice, who was the founded Christianity Explored here at All Souls, he will be preaching on these next verses for us and our friends next week. Just notice, though, verse 38. Peter offers them forgiveness. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So the promise we offered Hannah at her baptism this morning, that is true for her, as we are certain it is true for everybody of every background. And we're certain of that because Jesus sent Peter to offer it to the people who murdered him on the very next moment he got to speak to them. There is nothing that anybody you know, anywhere in London, anywhere in the world could have done that would mean that promise of forgiveness is not for them if Peter went out to say it on the very first day to the people who had actually murdered Jesus. Peter, he was courageous enough and loving enough to stand up and say it, so we too can speak. There's nothing our friends need that is better than this or more important than this. Okay, so nearly finished point one. I do just want to say one more thing before we leave it, to make sure we understand this moment we're in. Look at verse 22. Go back to the page with verse 22. And Peter tells them all about Jesus and about the miracles in particular. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. But he's not telling them things they don't know. Accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So I can't preach that in 2025, but he could then. They knew exactly what sort of man Jesus was. You wonder how many of them are in the crowd. How many of the people who Jesus healed are there in Jerusalem that day? The man paralyzed for 38 years or the man blind from birth, they're both locals in Jerusalem. They're surely there in the room. Do they wave at that point? We remember. How many of the 5,000 who Jesus fed back in Galilee, all of Israel had gathered in Jerusalem for the great feast. Surely there's a busload of them, you know, waving and cheering at that point. And we know that only a month before this speech, there were two big tourist draws in the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember who they were? There was the man Lazarus, who was a draw because he was the man who had died and came back to life again a few days later. There was him. And then there was the other one, was the man who brought him back to life, Jesus. So again, in the crowd, surely that day, give us a shout, Lazarus, hey, he's over there. Everyone who was at his funeral, you hear, hey, we're all here. You know, you remember, maybe you smelt the rotting corpse when the grave was opened just before Jesus called him out and he walked out again as a brother and a friend. You knew who Jesus was before you killed him. From God, kind and life-giving, compassionate and generous and truthful. And you, verse 23, with the help of wicked men. And just so we're clear, that is the Gentile Romans appearing in the account. So that's the Europeans joining the Middle Eastern countrymen of Jesus in this act. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Which leads us to verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's an electric moment, isn't it? I imagine Theo asking for this story. You know, I'm losing my confidence. I'm losing my certainty. I'm finding it hard to love my old friends who threw me out of the synagogue. Tell me again what Peter did the day that he spoke to the people who killed Jesus. So Luke writes it down. We'll tell you the story again. Okay, so Peter, he spoke to them and he proved Jesus is now Lord and Messiah. Verse 22, you knew him, but verse 23, you killed him in God's plan, but you still chose it. And then verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And we need to follow Peter's steps as he proves what this means about Jesus. Because in Peter's mind, this is not just something nice that the Father did for the Son. This didn't happen because God was sad for Jesus. And it wasn't a resuscitation. It wasn't just another Lazarus. God does not give Jesus another 40, 50 years of life before he then dies again. Verse 24 says, raised because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Something about Jesus, which means it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And Peter, for him, it takes Peter to Psalm 16. It's what's quoted there. And then also to the tourist sites of Jerusalem. So Psalm 16, quoted here in our verses 25 to 28. It's a psalm where David tells us why he's so confident in God. God is always with me. He's at my right hand side. But then he says more than that. Verse 27, David stays glad and happy because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And that's the claim that King David wrote into one of the Psalms before he died. It's a belief God would not abandon him after death, but it's far more than just a belief in life after death. He is confident that the body would not decay, which takes Peter to the tourist sites. So verse 29, he knows what they're thinking. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David was, well, he died and was buried. And his tomb is here to this day. It's almost, should we go and dig him up? See what's there? We all know what we would find. We would find decay and death, a skeleton, not a living body. Verse 27 was not true about David. So why did David say verse 27? Was he just sort of sadly deluded? Well, no, Peter says. He said it because he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. In other words, David writes a song for his descendant to sing. Words that are true in the mouth of Jesus. So David is one of the individuals we mentioned last week, one of the ones with the Holy Spirit of God. He was a prophet. And even as a prophet, he's not basing this psalm on nothing. He's basing it on the promise on oath God had made to him. So if you're wanting to look this up later, if you're taking notes, write down 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is the launch moment of the true monarchy of Israel. God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan and says, well, I will build for you a royal house. And after you die, one of your offspring will succeed you. And then in verse 13 of chapter 7, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And everybody in the crowd, they know Psalm 16 and they know 2 Samuel 7. Somebody descended from David, someone like Jesus of Nazareth, they will sit on David's throne forever. There's only one way to do that. We would need it to be the end of the kings who die. In fact, we'd need this to be the end of dying humanity as a whole if we're going to have a king forever. The only way for Jesus to be king forever is not to cheat death briefly. It is to defeat death for all time. And verse 31 says that is what has happened with Jesus. And now God has raised Jesus, verse 32. And the crowd that day, they can be sure of that because we are all witnesses of it. So Peter and the 120 standing behind him, they stand there as witnesses. They say, we saw Jesus. We ate food with him. We walked with him between here and Emmaus. We examined the wounds that you inflicted, and we saw the indestructible life God had granted to him. Can you think of better proof that this Jesus is the Holy One that David wrote about? And if anyone here, that sort of claim to proof, and if that is new to you and surprising to you, please make yourself free on Monday week in the evening for Christianity Explored. I guess Helen would happily talk to you about that over in the corner down here. If this is true, if Jesus's body did not decay, if he is risen, then Peter has proved he's the Messiah. But more than that, Peter goes on, proves that everything the Old Testament said about him is true of Jesus. So not just raised, but verse 33, exalted, means he is on a throne now beside God the Father, which places Jesus in that prophecy from Joel. So in our verse 17, who pours out the Spirit? It says God in verse 17, but in verse 33, Peter says that was Jesus. It places Jesus in Psalm 110. That's the next quote there. David, he also, not a psalm about David. In fact, David's there looking at somebody else. So the Lord God said to my Lord, somebody David thinks is his Lord, and said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in just a few weeks' time, at the 5:30 service, we're going to look at the bit in Mark where Jesus reads that psalm to the people who are planning to kill him and identify, yeah, I'm the one. After you've killed me, I will be on that throne. So therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Isn't that a moment? You just 40, 50 days ago, you didn't kill a rebel and a crank. You killed the one who God has made ruler of heaven and earth, who this moment is sitting on a throne, and he is only waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. That is all that is left to happen in the architecture of the Old Testament. Enemies like the thousands of people gathered in the crowd that day in Jerusalem. Jesus, he will never come to the end of his term of office. You will never get past him or outlast him. His throne, it is undying like him. You can never move far enough away to escape him. He is king to the ends of the earth. Peter, he can call the emperor of Rome one of the wicked men who murdered God's true king. And Peter, he can stand boldly in front of the people who killed Jesus only days ago. He doesn't know. Maybe they're going to kill him that day. But he can stand there boldly and tell them because he is certain that is what God has done in Jesus. Jesus is the proven king. So is it important to tell people in London this message? Just like in previous weeks, we all feel the fear, but the questions are actually very simple. So is London part of heaven and earth? Yes. Is 2025 part of forever? Yes. That means that Jesus, he is king of here and of now. There is nobody alive who we do a favor for by keeping them ignorant about Jesus as king. That is not a kind thing to do for anybody who lives anywhere in this world, because they will all meet him. And with verses about murder here and open, we need to be clear. In the same way I said a few weeks ago, I was just late for the evidence and proof for Jesus' resurrection. It happened and I could have seen it, but I was late. It's also true that I was just late to murder Jesus. But I certainly would have joined in, and so would you.
I am not innocent with my religious Christian childhood and my English and Irish ethnicity. I rejected Jesus' rule of me. I did it in religious ways, and so did most of the crowd that he's talking to that day. And when presented with Jesus' message, I reacted with anger, as did most of the people in Jerusalem. This is the universal human reaction to the person who God has set up as ruler over us. Our independence, our autonomy cries no. And there's only two places that can go in the end, if Jesus really is king. Either submission or murder. Those are the two destinations. And again, of all the simple questions, the one that really counts is the one about whether Jesus has come back yet. Answer, no. Because until he does, there is a chance for his enemies to become his friends. So verse 21, it says, before the great day, the sun and moon stuff happening day, before that day, everyone who calls on the Lord's name will be saved. And again, Peter has now inserted Jesus in that prophecy in the place of God. Jesus, he is Lord and Messiah. He is God and King. And he is only delaying for the moment when his enemies will be his footstool. So footstool or forgiveness? Which would you want for yourself, for your friends, for the masses of London and the world? God's position is set and fixed. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. So one of those two destinies is coming for everyone who we meet. Which briefly is our third point, more next week. Because Peter, he offers them forgiveness. It's for Rico to show us how glorious this is next week. But this week, I want you to see what this would do for Theo. I think Theo could be inspired by Peter's courage, couldn't he? With the Spirit's help, Peter, he dared to tell the truth to a crowd who killed Jesus. Despite not knowing what they would make of him, he said, "You murdered God's king. That was a big mistake, and it didn't work. Jesus is king now forever. Footstool is coming for his enemies." So I think Theo can be inspired by the courage, but also, and more, Theo can be flooded by the goodness of Peter and Jesus and this message. So return to the events that the world has been talking about this week that Helen mentioned at the beginning. I'm still processing the Charlie Kirk story and the memorial service. I am not here to make any political points at all, still less to align myself with anyone in the divided politics of a different country. If you want that, apparently there is a conference starting today in Liverpool. Our Prime Minister will have to speak about that and do that. I will not. But for me, the electric heart, the human heart of it, as millions watched the service, was the widow, Erica, talking about the man who took her husband's life. And not just what she said, but a contrast that we were presented with in the service. So she said, that young man, she said, Jesus said, forgive them because they do not know. That young man, I forgive him because that is what Christ did. That was one moment in the service, quite a moment. And then, unplanned, I'm sure, probably not wanted, we received a very stark contrast with what all of us know is far more natural, far more our deepest instinct, far more the normal human response to somebody has been killed who we cared about. Immediately after she'd spoken, the most powerful man in the world stood up and said, "Sorry, Erica, maybe you can convince me, but I hate my opponents. That's where I disagreed. I don't want what's best for them. That's the contrast. Which of those two is the message of Jesus? Peter has just told us that Jesus is actually the most powerful man in the world and always will be. And you killed him. What does he want to say to the people who killed Jesus on the day that Christians first spoke after the murder of their Lord? Christians said, forgiveness. Jesus died for you so you could be forgiven. So should Theo risk the pain and the suffering and the shame and the mockery by speaking about Jesus? Well, yes, because he really is king. That was point two. But perhaps even more, yes, because of how good Jesus is. He died to save the people who were killing him. And from day one, the Christian message has been forgiveness to the enemies. And perhaps at 11:30 particularly, is this a reminder we need? The 11:30 benefits from the wisdom and maturity of many, many long-term followers of Jesus here in this room. And it perhaps runs the risk that some of us, we might have a story that says, I used to speak about Jesus, and now I don't, or don't so much. Maybe we have become weary of speaking. Maybe we think with some individuals, I've done that. I've spoken to them. It didn't work. And maybe that's why we're waiting for someone better to come along, as in last week's passage. But maybe, though, it is the build-up of pain and anger and resistance so that we've just decided to silence ourselves, self-censor, as if Jesus wasn't king, as if it wasn't true, or more, maybe most powerfully, as if this wasn't the greatest act of love and the best news that there ever has been. As if to speak was not the kindest thing that you can do for any human being on this planet. So do you know anything more important? Anything more good to tell anyone in London or in this world? Will we be certain, as Luke wants Theo to be? And will we join in and will we speak? Let me pray that we would. Heavenly Father, we see the astonishing power of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that with all of his power, your Son, your King, on the throne over the whole world, yet his message is one of love and forgiveness and mercy. And Father, we pray, give us such a sense of the Lord Jesus, of him, of his love, that we would, in our turn, not be afraid to speak, not be ashamed to speak. And Father, we pray through us, would there be others who call on the name of the Lord and are saved on the great day when we see him again. We ask in his name. Amen.